Well, good morning to all of you. So good to have Phil and Joy and their two young'uns with us. And I see Ethan made it home. Wow. That's great.
Looks like he's a favorite uncle.
He's getting that status.
Very well. Well, we got a little rain. Mount Vernon, I think, got a lot. Watching the radar this morning, and it seemed like it just parked down there. So I don't know, the Davises may have to boat in.
She's had a lot of back issues this week.
Okay.
Intense pain. Caleb had some earlier, but he's been with it. She's really had a bad time.
Okay, well, I went to pay a gentleman I'd cut some logs on yesterday. Went to pay him yesterday, and his wife said, well, he's in St. Louis on a ventilator. So life can change quickly. Mike Anderson, remember him as you pray? You never know what's going to happen. apparently he'd complained about some stomach pain, and she said they put a stent in, which I didn't quite understand, but he ended up with a blood infection, so doesn't look real good for him. But we are here this morning, and we'll make the best of our time on earth, won't we? So we'll be ready to go when God calls us. Isaiah. Chapter 41 is where we are continuing. And so in this chapter, we find that Isaiah is continuing his battle with the idols. And basically what he's battling with is the affections of people. The Israelites were drawn this way and that way by the attractions around them. It's no different today. And so in this particular scene, we talked mentioned last week that Isaiah occasionally presents the conflict as a courtroom scene. So this is a courtroom scene. And so in starting here in verse 21, the Lord says, "Produce your cause, bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob." Okay, and so you imagine here the presentation of positions, of facts in this courtroom that is being imagined here. "Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil," which is another way of saying do something, as opposed to sit there and look beautiful. "that we may be dismayed and behold it together." Now, I want to take just a minute here and talk a little bit about the ancient conception of divinity. It's easy for us to look at the idols and say, well, this is really stupid. Why would you suppose that you could make something with your own hands and worship it? It just seems absurd. But it's all connected to your worldview. And so I have here a little segment from Oswald. Occasionally during his commentary, when he wants to do a rabbit trail kind of thing, he calls it an excursus, on God and the gods. The pagan understanding of existence rests on the concept of continuity. Okay, so this is Sunday morning, and you're almost awake, but try to follow him here. So the concept of continuity, nothing changes. According to this concept, everything that exists is part of everything else. Thus, humanity, nature, and deity are all inseparable from one another. Okay, so those of us that have been raised with the concept of a holy God, a God who is holy and wholly separate from all else, this is a rather strange notion. But for the pagan world, for a fair amount of our world, probably this isn't all that odd, that they conceive of themselves as part of this continuum of existence. And so there's God in everything. Some of the New Agers would actually say something like that. In an ultimate sense, the cosmos is eternal. What is always has been, and what has been always will be. In the cycles of existence, there is no beginning and no ending, and nothing ever changes. Okay, so they would look at the cycle, for instance, of water in our world and see that as a good example of the nature of existence. The water flows down the river, the sun comes out, it evaporates the water, it goes up into the clouds, coalesce and form rain, it comes down and rains and forms a river, and the whole cycle starts all over again, right? And so they would see this as a picture of life in general, and having no ending, no beginning, nothing ever changes. Thus, the way to tell the future in such a system is to find the ways in which the present is congruent with the past. So how does what's going on right now look like what's happened in the past? For what happened in the past under similar circumstances must happen again. But the gods are absolutely helpless to tell us how the world began or how it will end. The gods are the system personified. By the same token, they are helpless to tell us about something that has never happened before. First, by definition, there cannot be such a thing. Second, the system cannot know what it has not yet experienced. Thus, Isaiah's attack betrays a penetrating understanding of the nature of the system he's attacking. Now, some of the commentators that divided Isaiah up into different authors and different time periods read this section of Isaiah and they say, well, you know, he really doesn't have any appreciation at all for the understanding of the idols and their the idolaters, because they don't believe he can predict the future, right? So it's like this is kind of arrogant of him to talk like this when he's just talking about things that are happening around him. But by this understanding, he has a penetrating understanding of what he's attacking. He's attacked it precisely at its weak point. His attack also illustrates the breathtaking difference between his and the Bible's conception of God and that of Israel's neighbors. What kind of God is he who knows what has not happened? What kind of God is he who can explain the first principles of existence? He is one who is other than the system. one who has made the system according to certain specifications, one who makes the system operate according to his sovereign will. He is the one who is himself, the first and the last. Isaiah says, in effect, that anything worthy of the term God must be more than the system itself. Since these beings are incapable of independent activity, they are not gods. This is philosophical sophistication of a sort found elsewhere only in the logical reductionism of Aristotle's Unmoved Mover. But there, it is little more than an abstract formulation that was little more than a philosophical concept. Here, it is the fervently held conviction of a whole people, a conviction that was to change the entire Western world. Whence came such a belief? Except, as the Hebrews insist, through divine self-revelation. Okay, so it's hard for us to appreciate how radical Isaiah's position is in his day here, because it's hard for us to appreciate the context into which it was spoken, the world that it was spoken into, the common perception of reality and of divinity that existed in his day. But in fact, this is exciting stuff if you realize the world into which he's speaking and the scene that he's creating of this courtroom-type situation where he challenges the gods to come, do something, present your evidence, that we may look, behold, and see. He uses this Hebrew word translated behold here a couple of times, and then it's connected to the next chapter where he is asking us to behold the servant. So verse 24, the conclusion of this hearing in court, he says, is behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. And so now he proceeds to offer, in contrast to the silence of the idols, he proceeds to offer a prediction of the future. Yes?
So in the ancient heathen mind, did they live basically with no thought about where things started? They just didn't even try to understand that?
Well, there were creation myths, but you don't see God saying the kind of things that Jehovah's saying.
And then as far as eternal life and being raised from the dead, there was no concept of that, was there?
Not that I know of.
It's hard to imagine how that would change.
So the Egyptians had a sense of life after death. But it was more like a version of this life. So it was important to them to have the stuff of this life available to them. So in their tombs, they had all the things necessary for the next life.
Including servants.
Sometimes servants, at least in effigy, if not in body. Although the form that those servants ended up in didn't make them very useful as servants.
Probably as useful as the person who's wanting them to be useful. I mean, they're equal. Anyway, sorry.
Well, so yeah, I think we have to understand this excursus as he's on here as sort of a condensation, an overall picture. Certainly there were... there were desires for life beyond. There was a looking for ways to become immortal, if at all possible. But you certainly don't have a single deity in a position of creator and supreme ruler of all things and all times who you go to. When you talk about going into the underworld, you have to deal with all these demons and different personalities to try to advance in that process. Pardon me. So it's a very different view of the divine.
So they're going to the gods and doing so much, you know, with regard to what they believed were the gods was not about really attaining anything in the future necessarily after this life. It was just about making this life better, maybe. In general. I mean, I know I'm talking generally positions, but I'm just trying to grasp what it would be like to have this come into your mind from wherever they are, you know, trying to figure out.
Yeah.
Because I know there were many of them were very religious, but it wasn't really to gain eternal life.
You wanted rain at the proper time. You wanted good crops. You wanted deliverance from pestilence and disease and locust invasions, different things. So those were all things that you tried to get the gods to help you with.
And we have so much comfort now that they wouldn't even begun to. So to even have relative comfort in this life would be like heaven, you know, to a certain extent, to not be so hot or so cold all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Just condition our air. So I think we have a little more like forward thinking because life is so comfortable here. It's like, well, mm-hmm. It's easier to think of eternity than as opposed to just surviving tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. It was a very different reality in terms of creature comforts. It took lots of slaves to approach creature comforts in their day. Lots of muscle power of one sort or another.
And they still didn't even get close to what the poor people have in America now.
Mm-hmm.
Climate-controlled room and information at your fingertips and
mm-hmm.
food readily available.
Unless, of course, you live in California where you have to turn your air conditioner off because they don't have enough power. Or that was Colorado. Yeah, in Colorado, wasn't it? Yeah, that was a great idea. But anyway, back to Isaiah then. He then proceeds to tell them the future. He says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. And from the rising of the sun he shall call upon my name. He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Okay, so that's generally understood to be referring to Cyrus, whom later Isaiah will call by name. But the directional thing here, I know some people aren't much into directions. I am sometimes amused whenever I'm talking to somebody about where something is or how to get there. Some people, if you think use terms like north, south, east, or west, they're like, let's see, not sure where that is. Others do better there. But here he talks, first of all, about from the north, and he says from the rising of the sun, which, as you know, is not north. That would be the east. Well, it turns out that while Cyrus originated from the east, he invaded Babylon from the north. And so that is how that's often understood. He's going to come in from the north to where the Jews are primarily in captivity and undo their captivity, but he is originally from Persia, from the rising of the sun by comparison to Babylon. And this metaphor here as being like a potter treadeth clay. So one of the ways of mixing clay to make pots is to put it in a tub and stomp on it with your feet. The natural mixer, it probably feels pretty cool too. Walk around in wet clay. Rachel and I got to walk on the wet sand of Pauli's Island a little bit this week. It's always fascinating to see the ocean and the wildlife there. So the thing about clay is before it's fired, it's highly pliable, right? It takes whatever form you give it. If you're thinking about being a conqueror, if you're thinking about trying to dominate a region, you want it to be like clay. You want it to take the form you give it and to keep it. So that's the metaphor here of Cyrus invading the region.
Was come upon princes as upon mortar, the same sort of thing, right?
Yes, a mortar. Let's see what the word actually means here. It can also mean clay. Okay. So,
it is interesting. When the boys were really little and we were studying ancient history, we decided to try this.
Oh, yeah?
So we went down to the creek and dug up clay and brought it up and put it in a little wading pool.
Uh-huh.
And you had to add straw, and then they stomped on it with their feet.
Sure.
It's kind of uncomfortable.
Okay.
So I'd imagine.
They loved it.
Uh-huh. But, I mean, you know, you're bare feet, and you've got some rock in there, and you've got some. So just thinking about, you know, stomping on another people, it's like, well, it's not just an enjoy, like walking on a beach. It's has some pokies.
Yeah, yeah. Well, of course, some people are pickier about their clay. If you just go to Crooked Creek, you're liable to find anything, right?
But you got a feel for how difficult it had been to build a house.
Yeah. Well, that's cool. Yeah, I didn't know they had done that. So that verse would have special meaning to them. But Isaiah says, quoting God here, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. Okay, so it wasn't like the ancient man didn't try to find out the future. So you have these oracles, right? We often think of the Greek oracles that were famous for their predictions, but they were also notorious for being obscure. And so, for instance, whenever King Croesus of Lydia sent to the oracle at Delphi and asked whether he should attack Cyrus, the Persian, the oracle sent back word that a great empire shall perish if you attack. Well, King Croesus attacked and he got wiped out. And of course, he had accompanying these kind of requests for information are huge offerings, okay? It was really a great gig to have an oracle in town, because incredible riches came to you. And so Croesus had sent a lot of gold to get this, and so he sent back and he said, I thought you said that a great empire will fall. And the oracle said, yeah, it did. Yours. And so that's not very useful information, right, that you pay a lot of money for. And that's not the kind of foretelling that God does when he foretells the future. It's not in terms which could mean more than two or three things, and which really give you no answer. Now, that is not to say that sometimes prophecy is hard to interpret. But in this case, Isaiah is giving us a prophecy about this coming end of the exile for the Israelites that includes names, okay? It includes names and places. It's pretty specific. And so that's what he's basing his argument on in this imaginary courtroom scene. Compared to the other gods, he says, who hath declared from the beginning? Before time. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. Verse 27 continues, and translation here doesn't make it as emphatic or clear as it actually is. I thought I had copied another translation here, but I don't see it in my notes, so I'll give it to you. Verse 27 says in the King James, the first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Okay, so I don't know exactly what that means, but I can understand better in this translation. The ESV says, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Okay, so that preserves the continuity of the argument in the courtroom here and puts God in this active position of, I'm the one talking, I'm the one doing this. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. So, yes, the wind. What of the wind? The word here is ruach, which is also a word for spirit. And I'm often intrigued by the plays on this word. On the one hand, it speaks of that dimension of God that is invisible and yet essential life to man, that is present without being seen. And yet also it speaks of the effervescence, of the lack of existence that we sort of experience with wind. I mean, it's, you feel the effects of it, but you don't see it coming. And where does it go? It seems to have been an intriguing thing to the mind of ancient man to observe the effects, and yet it doesn't have a body. It's nothing. It's here and it's gone. And so he says, their molten images are wind and confusion. Okay, so that's chapter 41. Chapter 42 begins with behold as well. And the first verses of this chapter are one of the four servant songs, as they're called in Isaiah. So in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah begins using this language of the servant. Now, we've seen it already once in chapter 41. I believe it was up here, verses 7 and 8, or 8 and 9. 8 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." And so clearly in this particular passage, the servant that Isaiah is talking about is a way of talking about the nation of Israel, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And yet we'll find that for sure in these servant songs, in various places in Isaiah, the servant seems to be speaking of an individual, a person, a man, seems to be connected directly with the Messiah. And commentators have always struggled to try to find something in the text, something in the language that allows them to say, well, obviously he's switching from here to here. Sometimes he's talking about this, or how do we determine who he's talking about in this particular passage? The Jews, for instance, would interpret all of it to be speaking of themselves, modern Jews. And so they would refuse to see Jesus as being portrayed at all. They say, look, here it is in Isaiah 41. The servant is Jacob. That's who it is. But there are some passages that we will see that have language which leads us to understand it doesn't really apply to the nation. And it tends to be focusing on an individual. And so it's part of the license of prophetic language that, which of course is poetry, that allows this kind of communication, which causes those of us that want definite answers right now to be frustrated, because it takes more than just the surface reading to get there. So then chapter 42 begins one of those servant songs, as it's called. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Okay, so this particular passage was, of course, quoted by Matthew in chapter 12 of Matthew, where he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes these verses. So there's no question but what the early Christians understood this passage to be talking about the Messiah, about Jesus of Nazareth. So I thought the comments here by Alec Moitier interesting. First of all, he notes that as at the end of 41, this word, behold, is used a couple times for conclusions. Now he asks us to behold this servant. The servant steps onto the stage specifically to perform a worldwide task of revelation. The Lord's remedy for the emptiness and particularly the absence of a sure word of God, which marks the Gentile world. The nine verses are in two parts. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord speaks of his servant, describing his task. In verses 5 through 9, he speaks to his servant, confirming his task. The question of the identity of the servant is not raised. Attention is restricted to what he is to do. Looking back, of course, we recall Israel, my servant, in chapter 41, verse 8. And it's reasonable to think of the Lord's servant Israel as fulfilling the worldwide intention intrinsic to its election. But at this point, the question of the identity of the servant is improper. Isaiah must be allowed to unfold the story in his own way. And his first concern is the servant's task. Okay, the task of the servant. Justice is the leading idea of this first servant song. Okay, let's just look for a second at those verses to see if we can recognize that as well. And so the first verse, he says, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And hopefully by now you remember that when you see the word judgment, you need to also think of justice and righteousness as being in the same ballpark. So justice is there in the first verse. Verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Verse 4, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So we see that, yeah, in fact, those four verses are saturated with the concept. So that would be a fair analysis of his task. The word used here, mizpat, is versatile, but its sense is plain in context. In the light of the foregoing court scene, it must retain its meaning of judgment at law. That is, the result of the trial between the Lord and the idols. The servant carries this message to the word, a world, the message that there is only one God. Another shade of meaning follows automatically. Justice summarizes those things which the Lord has authoritatively settled. It is a summary word for his revealed truth and its requirements. In this wide sense, the servant brings the truth of God to the world, a pointed contrast to their former situation. Okay. The third appropriate shade of meaning is the righting of wrongs. Justice in the sense of making wrongs right. The establishment of a just order. A prospect associated with the Lord's own coming to reign. Okay, so certainly if you reflect then on Jesus Christ and his message to the world as the Word of God, he had a message of the Father, the one creator of all things. He had a message of what is the will of the Father, the settled authority of what is good, what is right, what is just. And then he brought a righting of wrongs to the world that he entered. So the mission of the servant here is established by Isaiah in this servant song, the mission of justice in at least a threefold sense. And so this image here, a bruised reed shall he not break. Okay. A smoking flax shall he not quench. These are metaphors which contrast to the picture of a conquering army or a conquering general who will come in and cut and slash and transform everything by force. A bruised reed is... So I don't know, those of you that, when you were younger, played outside, and one of the things that we often used to try to find were plants that would make good spears, right? And so there are certain plants that have a good strong stem, and you can pull them out of the ground. They're heavy on one end, and they make great spears. But you probably noticed that if you happen to bend them over... then they're worthless, right? They get this floppy thing going on. They're just not very helpful at all. And so to say that, I mean, at that point where you get that first flop, it effectively bruises the reed. And so to say that he won't break a bruised reed is to say he's going to be very gentle. Very gentle. And so the smoking flax then is the picture of a lamp that has flax as a wick, and it is about to go out because of the physics of things, and you have to be very careful in order to preserve the light, to adjust it just right, or you'll quench it. So it's a delicate process to keep from making the light go out. So those are both metaphors that speak of the manner in which the servant will carry out his justice. It won't be with a heavy hand. It won't be with the might of an army, the power of armament. But he shall bring forth judgment unto truth, nevertheless. And certainly we're reminded of that, and Matthew was reminded of that when he looked at Jesus and said that Jesus fulfilled this. This was the way that Jesus worked. His enemies even said, never man spake like this man. They didn't say never man fought or raised an army or something like that, but by the word of his mouth, he conquered and brought righteousness to his world.
Keith, why is it then that the picture that we most often see represented is Jesus' purpose was to appease the wrath of God? How did that gain popularity when we have here, you know, he's coming and he's gentle and yet not, you know, meek and mild and weak, because he, you know, when he did talk to the rulers of his day, he laid it on, or the Pharisees, different, you know, he laid it on thick sometimes, but yet it wasn't the picture that we most often get today.
Well, you know, Isaiah does have many pictures, and it is, in fact, another picture from Isaiah that tends to be the foundation for that understanding, Isaiah 53 in particular. And I think it's part of our task here in our studies to understand the kind of language that he's using, and to ask ourselves, can we take any given picture and make it the only one, the universal one? And so I guess I'm not really prepared to totally answer that at the moment, but it's one we ought to think about, I think, as we continue. And there were different sides to Christ as well. For instance, when he was cleaning out the temple, I don't think Matthew had the thought that, oh, this is just like Isaiah 42. that was a different a metaphor you'd want to use for that, when he took the whip and drove them out and turned the tables over.
And yet the Psalms references there,
uh-huh,
that of the Lord coming to reign, it is the temple. This is not where the Lord can reign, and it needs to be changed.
Every mountain shall be leveled and the low places made high, right? The crooked made straight. There is that aspect of it as well.
To that whole, just maybe imagery of the smoking flax, it's like if there is a spark in someone, that it's like, you know, if God could blow into a flame, he's not going to just cut it off. Mm-hmm. But I think there are some people that have so extinguished. Not that there's, I'm not talking about getting to a point of never being able to be forgiven, but you could put yourself in a place where it's like, I think in Scripture, when God kind of cuts a people off, I trust him that he knows, no matter how much he wooed them, they had set their wills against him. So, you know, I mean, he doesn't do that lightly.
Right. Yes. Life is interesting, and certainly, if you live very long, you realize that people are capable of putting themselves beyond help, to where that even the good things that happen in their life they reinterpret in ways that exclude God. Yes. But this is a picture of a servant who has come to bring knowledge of God, of his existence as the sole God, the only one. It is one who has come to reveal what his will is for all people and to right the wrongs. What's on your mind, Laura?
Well, I was just pondering this whole thing about a bruised reed and how he treats a bruised weak reed and a whip that's about to go out.
Okay, before you say that, let's go to Matthew 12 and see what Matthew says this in response to. What had just happened in the life of Jesus that caused Matthew to say, hereby he fulfilled? Would that be a fair thing to do?
Sure, and then I'll maybe finish my point.
Yeah, you'll have 60 seconds. according to my new clock. which Laura put up. So the Pharisees. So Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Okay. So instead of building on his success and his popularity to crush his opposition, he says, don't make a big deal about this. And he backed off. So then Matthew says that it might be fulfilled. And he quotes Isaiah 42. Now, what is it that's troubling you?
Well, I was just pondering how he treated the situation in the temple, and that wasn't an individual bruised reed. That was a system that had been set up by, it's not the same thing, you know, as, it just hit me that they were different.
Okay. Yes.
I thought it made sense.
And, you know, in a in the span of the ministry of Christ, you're going to have all sorts of experiences. You're going to have all sorts of situations. And you're probably not going to have one mantra that handles the whole thing. And so this is something that Isaiah foresaw, a function of the servant, what he accomplishes. And he will say more. So there are more dimensions of the life of Jesus than just this. Yes. And so this isn't a law that Jesus has to follow. Okay. You know, somebody say, I thought you said he was meek and lowly. Well, yeah, he was, but he was also the king of the world and the creator of the world and the master of all. So don't forget that.
The mighty God who brings justice.
That's right. So thank you for your attention.
From this conflict for the right, They just throw.